So in the passage that we read, that's verses 32 to 45 of Mark, we finished on verse 45, which is considered to be the key verse, or at least the key verse of chapter 10, possibly one of the key verses of the whole book, the whole Gospel of Mark. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus came to serve. Now, this is astonishing. It may not appear so to us, but it really is astonishing when you look at it. And Jesus seems to say that this is an astonishing statement. And to emphasise this, he says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be served. There's a clue of this amazing thing in the name, in the title that Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man. This is a title. This is not Jesus here telling us that he was fully man, even though he was, of course. But Jesus is using this name as a title of himself, and it's a title that the prophet Daniel gave to the coming Saviour, who would also be King and Lord over heaven and earth, the coming Messiah. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus uses this title of himself, the Son of Man, as the one in whom all peoples and all nations will serve in a kingdom that will last forever. But here Jesus is adding to that. He is telling us that even he did not come to be served, but to serve. What does it mean to serve or to be a servant? I think in our day and age there's a lot of confusion about this. Maybe there always has been, but we hear a lot of things that make us think that people are not ashamed to be servants, at least not to be called a servant in some context anyway. Service is to some degree a noble idea, and we all like to think of ourselves as servants. Government employees proudly call themselves public servants. It's one of the greatest compliments you can give an old sports star, to call him a great servant of the game. Hillary Clinton said of her life that it was never a hard choice to serve her country. It was the greatest honour of her life. All the same, it doesn't come naturally, does it? To be a servant, there's something shameful about it compared to being the one that is served. I think if we're honest, naturally we want to be served. We prefer to be served rather than being servants. So what did service mean for Jesus when he said he came to serve? Before we look at that, I would like to look at God's word in this passage about what it reveals to us about our worldly ideas of service, our natural ideas. A natural attitude to service is revealed firstly in the behaviour of the disciples and in the words of the disciples, and also in what Jesus answers. Firstly, let's look at the disciples. Jesus had taken them aside from the crowds that surrounded him in his journey, and he told them what was going to happen to him when they reached Jerusalem. Verse 33, he was going to be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, who would condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Then the Gentiles were going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. In other words, he was going to die a shameful, ignominious, horrible death. And then finally, on the third day, he will rise again. And so we can see that the disciples, at the very least, were excited about at least this last sentence about the Jesus rising from the dead part. They can be commended for at least believing him, of putting their faith and trust in him. They didn't doubt, they weren't sceptical that what he was saying was true. But we can see something of their hearts here in what they did. At the front of their minds were their own glory. First up were the brothers, John and James. They came to him and asked him, when he came into his position of king, could they be seated, one on his right hand, one on his left? That means really to be second and third in charge. I guess you could pretty much guarantee that if they did get their way, they would have then been arguing about who was going to be second and who was going to be third. But for now, it was a matter of keeping it in the family. Then Mark tells us that when the other 10 heard what James and John asked for, they were greatly displeased. That means they were indignant, they were offended. How dare you ask for that? But this reveals their hearts too, doesn't it? Sure, they may not have had the same bold, fiery personalities that James and John had, but it seems they had the same desire, worldly desire for greatness and authority. Servanthood was the last thing on their minds. They were offended by what James and John asked. The second place this passage reveals our attitudes about service is when Jesus describes how Gentiles view service. Verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great, their glorious ones, exercise authority over them. For Jews, Gentiles were those who only ever acted according to natural worldly desires. So Jesus is gently telling his disciples that they were thinking and acting pretty much according to their worldly natural desires. They weren't thinking godly. The natural worldly way of thinking about service is the Gentile way. It is to lord it over other people and exercise authority over them. That's what it means to be great in man's eyes. Authority and lordship are at the top of natural man's desires and definitely not service. They might call it service, our modern politicians do, but dig a little deeper and it so often gets revealed as the desire for lordship and authority and not service. Simply put, greatness is not related to service in our worldly eyes. And before we start thinking about how our lords and masters treat public service, we probably ought to start looking at our own hearts and our own lives. Maybe we could think about our own prayer requests. If we're really honest, can we say that they are nothing like James and John? They have nothing of James and John's desires in them? Yes, we may fully believe that Jesus has died for us and risen from the dead and now reigns as king. And that's a wonderful thing to believe that. It's saving faith. But how much does remaining sin cause us to desire our own glory and desire for glory rather than humble service? Most of us are given a measure of authority in life, in some areas anyway. The question is, how do we use it? Do we use it to enrich ourselves, or do we use it as Jesus uses his authority? Which is what I'd like to look at now, how Jesus uses his authority. And I'd like us to notice three things. The first one is an observation by Mark, and the other two are what Jesus says about himself. And I'd like to notice also how they are all prophesied in the Old Testament, which is about Jesus from start to finish. Firstly, we can see just how willing Jesus was as a servant. Verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, that's for disciples. And as they followed, they were afraid. Why would this be that they were amazed and afraid? They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, Mark tells us. The disciples already knew what this meant. Jesus had told them twice before that he was going to be killed very soon and that he would rise again. Both times, they show that they didn't understand. The first time in Mark 8, Peter rebuked him for saying such things. And that was when Jesus turned around and shockingly called him Satan and told him that he just did not understand the things of God. The next time, in Mark 9, they were afraid to ask what he meant that time. But they seemed to believe him a little bit more because then they started arguing then, at that time, about who of them was going to be the greatest in Jesus' coming kingdom. But here they were, getting close, only a few miles from Jerusalem, and they must have started realizing just how serious this was. And yet, here is Jesus striding out ahead of the group, knowing full well what was coming to him, marching to his death. And of course, they were amazed, and they were afraid. Luke tells us that on this same last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus steadfastly set out for Jerusalem. And this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50 in one of the songs about the suffering servant who was to come. And it says, "For the Lord God will help me." This is speaking about Jesus. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus was not hunted down. He was not dragged to Jerusalem. He was not caught off guard. He set his face steadfastly to go there. He says of his life, John tells us what he says of his life in chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And anyone else forging ahead like this would just be madness, wouldn't it? Just ignorant bravado. But not for Jesus. This was his mission. He was able to accomplish it. He knew that only he could, and he willingly went toward it. This is service and leadership of the most amazing kind. Secondly, we see that Jesus' service is seen in his suffering. Look at verse 38. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask.'" That is, to have my throne, or even to be near my throne, involves something, and you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking for. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What does this mean? What does cup and baptism mean? And here too, we need to turn to the Old Testament. There, the cup is a symbol of God's anger against sin and punishment for sin. Look at Psalm 75, for instance, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And that cup here is what Jesus took into himself on the cross, that awful, terrible judgment against sin. We'll never know how terrible that cup is, in this life anyway. If Jesus hasn't drank that cup for us, then we will find out one day. But for now, we can hardly imagine it. But he drank it for those he died for. As he got closer to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, the terror of his judgment was growing stronger in him, and he calls out in agony, sweating, drops of blood even, "Father, take this cup away. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And then there's the baptism. What does this mean? This too is a word that symbolizes wrath and judgment and death and terror. The same ingredients as the cup, you might say, but this time overwhelmed by it, flooded by it. Again, we see this in the Old Testament, prophesying about Jesus. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." This too is service of the most amazing kind. It's the service of suffering. Not just earthly suffering of the worst kind, but suffering the judgment of God. And so it's unique suffering. Who else is able to take God's wrath against sin and come out the other side? Only Jesus. And thirdly, we see that Jesus serves us by giving himself as our substitute. And that is in our key verse, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom? Well, in our day, it's given as the price that you pay to a kidnapper to set free the person he has stolen. In Mark's time, the word ransom was the word for the price that was needed to be paid to set a slave free. And how wonderfully this word lines up with what the whole Bible tells us about salvation. God tells us in many ways in his word that we are hopelessly in slavery to sin. But perhaps Jesus sums it up most beautifully in John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, most truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Do we commit sin? We are slaves to sin. Without Jesus, sin is our master. We need someone to pay the price to set us free. What kind of price could pay for the freedom of our sin? Peter tells us that the only price that could be paid for our sin is the precious blood of Jesus. Our freedom is not able to be bought by gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus means his death. He gave his life for our freedom. He gave his life for our freedom. Our freedom from sin, from judgment, from terror. And this too is found in the Old Testament in the famous scripture Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, which again prophesies about this suffering servant who would come as a saviour. It tells us that he would save us by substituting himself for us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, only Jesus could do this. Only his life could pay for our freedom. And so he gave his life for ours. What a servant he is to do this. How can it be that our King would die for me? I think these things show us what true royal glory is. Royal glory is not just power and authority, it is that. But true royal glory takes the form of a servant. Service is not something shameful. Service is glorious. Service is part of the glory of God. So many times when God in his word speaks of Christ's glory, he speaks of his sufferings in the same sentence. Just one of them, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The Son of Man, the one to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him, is the one who came to serve. Now, more practically, we see that the disciples were not wrong to be concerned with glory. At least Jesus doesn't seem to condemn them for this. But they were wrong to think that glory is separate from service and servanthood. And they were wrong to think that servanthood is separate from suffering. We ourselves must take up our cross and follow Jesus in this kind of life, as we learnt this morning. We must not separate glory and suffering from this life, and we must not separate service from suffering. We must not continue to live in the same way as we have always lived, as with Gentile hearts. The Bible says that sufficient is the time to have done that. And then Jesus says in verse 43, he says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That is our lot. I think it would be very proper to draw the application here that we are to serve and to fill out the sufferings of Christ. But at the same time, I think that the real point of Jesus coming to serve is not primarily about him being an example to us, about how we are to live our lives as ones of service. Before Jesus calls us to serve, he calls us to be served. We need to realise that our service is never crucial to God's purposes, at least in the same way as Jesus was. So far more important than the question of what we have done or what we are doing for Christ is the question of what he has done for us. It is far more important to be served by Christ than to serve him. We need him. We are powerless without him. And that's why he came, to serve. There's no catch. He's not waiting to see whether you will serve him first. He came to serve you. And so will you accept his willing, loving, saving service? He suffered the wrath and judgment of God for you. He has died to buy your freedom from sin and death. He rose again so that you and I can have new life. And then also in this life, in this new life, so that we will be able to continue to be served by him through his Spirit. And we need this fearless, steadfast, loving, sacrificing God-man to be our leader, don't we, and King. We need him to be our servant. We have so many needs. We struggle with the burden of trying to serve Jesus, of trying to please him and earn his approval. We struggle with the burden of trying to serve others, especially his people, with the burden of letting people down. And then, of course, how much we constantly struggle with pride and other sinful desires. The question is, how can we become true servants when we are like this? Well, the answer is that we must be first served by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Without him, without his loving service to us, we can't help thinking like Gentiles. We need to be changed by knowing and believing who he is, what he came for, and what he has done for us. That's what changed James and John. James willingly gave up his life for the gospel about 10 years after this. John served the church for the rest of his long life through much suffering and persecution. So did Peter and the other disciples, because they were changed men. Look at what John says many years later in 1 John chapter 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See the change? From one who was only concerned with how much power and authority he would get, to one who accepted Jesus as his servant. No longer was he thinking like a natural man, like a Gentile. He was thinking like Jesus. He had the mind of Christ. And this is what we need to, if we are to serve, if we are to, in some measure, in the measure which God has given us, to be baptized with the suffering that Jesus was baptized with, and to drink that cup which is God gives us all to, gives to us all in the measure in which he sovereignly ordains for us. This is too what we need. We need Jesus to be our fearless leader and also our servant. That's what he came for, and that's his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel and just how great and how glorious it is. We acknowledge that we do not recognize your glory naturally, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which allows us to see, or at least get a glimpse of, just how great and how glorious you are. Not only do you have all power and authority, not only does Jesus have all power and authority, but your loving kindness, your service, his suffering for us. Please help us, Lord, to understand this and to be drawn into this life. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.